So open it to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 4. Isaiah chapter 64. And verse number 4. You know, Christmas has become such an innocuous celebration that even the heathen like to join in, because everybody likes to get a gift, don't they? And you know, even with the constant pressure of the atheists to ban Christmas and any mention of Christmas and replace it with some holiday, people still do Christmas, don't they? But so many for the wrong reason, because the Christ of Christmas has been pretty long forgotten. But since we're talking about gifts, let's have a message about gifts. Maybe we should stop and consider what some of the best gifts are, because the stuff that we give at Christmas probably won't last till the next one, and even if it does, it pales in its beauty and delight before the gifts that Christ brings us. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us, because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word on this special day, I pray that you'll make us mindful of those things that you've wrought for us in our lives. For, Lord, we constantly get the message of Christmas and have had it for about a month now. And, Lord, it has so little to do with you. And yet this day is a special day where we observe your birth. And, Lord, that's what should be important to us. I pray that you'd help us to search our hearts this morning as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question this morning is, do you possess the greatest gifts? Yes, there are some things that are better than silver and gold. All of our silver will fade away, and all of our gold is cankered, all touched by the sin of this world. And this world is not a pleasant place. And I'm so glad that we can set a day aside where we can make our hearts merry and encourage ourselves, because there's great encouragement in the gifts that Christ brings. Now, we've been studying in recent days the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. And we've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ primarily from his point of view, from God's point of view. This morning, we'll take just a little bit of time and look at Christ from our point of view, because he did have a purpose in coming. He did have a purpose in being born into the human race, and that purpose was to save us and bring us gifts. And the first gift is hope. You know, without hope, there really isn't a whole lot of use in going on. Do you know why people take their own lives? Isn't that sad that one would take his own life? It comes primarily because there is no hope. And you know, the world keeps sowing the seed, no hope, no hope. You know that that's essentially what evolution is? If evolution is true, then we have no hope. We have no purpose. We're a random happenstance in the endless eons of time. We're the result of a tornado in a junkyard. Millions and millions of years ago, a couple of molecules got together. Well, they never bothered to explain where the molecules came from, do they? You know, without God, there is no hope. Now, the prophet Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelist of the Old Testament. And the verses that we just got done reading, even though they're heavily laced with the malady that afflicts our race, yet there's a message of hope there. Did you see it? In verse number 4. Isaiah says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." You know, there were some folks that were waiting for Christ to come. We don't have to wait. Oh, how wonderful it is that we could be born right here in what I think is probably the last bit of Gentile world history. Christ is going to come soon, and he's going to reign. We were born at a wonderful time when not only can we look back and see the results of his birth, but we can look around us too and see that his coming again is very near. And there's hope. But you know, the hope isn't in ourselves. That's part of the message of this passage of Scripture. Look at verse number 6. The Scripture says, "But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags." And if you sit in here on Sunday morning very often, you know that I capitalize on this verse. Because it's important to know that if we have hope in ourselves, we have no hope. That's why so many human beings find themselves in the depths of despair. Because it suddenly dawns on their soul one day that no matter what I do, it isn't good enough. And if it isn't good enough to satisfy those around us, how in the world could it be good enough to offer up before a holy God? Religion attempts to put a band-aid on that open sore of sin, but it never works because the malady breaks forth in another place. Verse number 6 tells us, "We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." The human race is in pretty sorry shape. But in all of that, there is yet hope. The Scripture says that there's hope for all nations. Look at verse number 9. "Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." That's a good message. We're going to talk about some magi in just a moment, some wise men that came from the far reaches of the West to observe the newborn king. Oh, that was a message of hope for them. You see, outside of the book of Isaiah, there isn't a whole lot in the Old Testament that would give a Gentile very much hope. It looks like Christ is the sole possession of the nation of Israel, and yet it isn't so. And that ought to fill our hearts with hope in here this morning, because most of us were Gentiles. I hope all of us were Gentiles, unless you happen to be a Jew. But now you belong to the New Testament church because you're Christ's. where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We have a message of hope here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6. Well, Christ has been born. The result is yet greater hope. Although Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament, gives us a glimmer of hope. Oh, now the fact is established. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse number 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Well, you know where that quotation came from now, don't you? But Isaiah didn't explain a whole lot about it, did he? Other than there is hope. And it's a hope for all people. Here we have the Apostle Paul, a converted Jew, a Christian, speaking to converted Gentiles at Corinth. And he's reminding them of what Isaiah said so long ago in the Old Testament. And it's come upon them. The wisdom of God in a mystery. What is it that God's prepared things for us that we can't even imagine in our wildest dreams? I'd say that's a pretty good basis for hope, wouldn't you? Maybe we do have a reason for being here. Maybe God does have everything figured out. Maybe it really will be all right in the end. If he's God, it will be. And you can know those things today. Now, the thing that we read in Isaiah was a little bit shadowy, wasn't it? If you had been born back in that time and you read that promise, you'd have probably capitalized on the sin part of it. Because you would have recognized yourself there, uh-oh. I've been trying to be as good as I can, and now it appears that all my righteousness turns out to be filthy rags. And I'm going to fade away like a leaf. I already knew it in my heart. I already knew that there was a God, and I wasn't right with him. But there's a glimmer of hope here. He's our Father, and it's for all people. But look what you have. Look at the gift of hope that you have that's based upon firm things. Look what the Scripture says in verse number 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. You know, they still don't know it. They still don't know it today. They're trying to base their hope on something that they can do for themselves. And it always comes to naught. You know, they tell us that Christmas is that season where more people commit suicide than any other time of the year. Why do you suppose that is? You don't suppose it's because it suddenly dawns on them one more time that they have no hope. Their New Year's resolutions are a week short of being all forgotten, all broken. Life is more difficult than it was a year ago, and there's no hope. But you have a hope that nobody can take away from you. And it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ came. Do you have hope? If you don't, it then becomes a personal choice, doesn't it? You can remain in the realm of no hope, or you can avail yourself of the gift of hope in Christ Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. Hope you like the Word of God, because you're going to get to turn to a lot of places in it this morning. Part of my job is to help you fall in love with the Word of God. It's the only place you're going to find any hope. Or peace, because that's the next thing we want to talk about. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this is the sign, this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now there's so much in this series of verses that we could spend the rest of our lives here and not mine out all the spiritual gold, but I just want to point you to verse number 14. You know, we sing a song sometimes at Christmas, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Well, that's just Latin lingo for glory to God in the highest. Well, that's not what I want to talk about out of this verse. On earth. Remember, we're talking about the practical aspect from our point of view of the birth of Christ now. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know, the translation here does make this a bit obscure, so I'm going to try to help you. If the angels were saying goodwill toward men, well, that'd be all right, because it's pretty good to be on the good side of an angel, don't you think? It's really bad to be on the bad side of an angel. 185,000 Assyrians found that out one night. You don't want to be on the bad side of an angel, but being on the good side of an angel, that really wouldn't give you a whole lot of peace, would it? There's a whole lot of consciousness these days about guardian angels and all that sort of thing. Well, that's all right, as long as it doesn't remove the focus of our thinking from Christ. Goodwill toward men. First of all, it's not the angel that's saying it. He's carrying a message. And the message really isn't goodwill toward men. It's good pleasure in man. Ah, yes. A perfectly legitimate way to translate it, and I think other scriptures are going to show us that. You know, there's a whole lot of difference between saying goodwill toward men or good pleasure in man. Now, that's a horse of a different color, as they say. I want you to look at quickly Mark, Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17. I want to explain to you why I'm making this difference. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 17, we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apple of the Father's eye. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, we find that the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. And in verse number 17, we hear a voice coming from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That phrase is the same that God uses at the birth of Christ, and he uses it about mankind. Now, that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? That'd give you a whole different perspective on God, wouldn't it? You know, most people think that God is a malevolent being that is just waiting for one of his creatures to step out of line so he can zap them with a bolt of lightning. A lot of people have that view of God. That God really doesn't like us very much. But just to protect his honor, he's going to go ahead and save us anyway, but only by the skin of your teeth, and he really didn't want to in the first place, so don't mess up. A lot of people think that because they've heard it preached over pulpits most of their Christian lives. May I say to you that nothing could be further from the truth. And I think I can show you that from some of the scriptures that we're going to look at. And so, God the Father says of his only begotten Son on the occasion of his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And those angels that herald Christ's birth say, "On the earth, in man, I am well pleased." That seems so inconsistent with what goes on in this world, doesn't it? Because sin is an abomination toward God. Sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. And death means eternal separation from God for all eternity. What a solemn sentence. It doesn't sound like God's very pleased with that. No. He's not. The wages of sin is still death. And those who would rather cling to their sin than cling to Christ will reap every bitter dreg of those wages. But those who would look at the birth of Christ and say, "That's for me. I want to be saved." Well, then God has good pleasure in you. Now, you probably think that your Christian history began the day you said, "I do," don't you? Most of us like to, when testimony time comes, talk about the day we got saved. And how wonderful it was. And how God lifted that load of sin off our shoulders. Well, that's good, and we should continue to testify to that fact. But there's something else. God knew it before the worlds were spoken into existence. He knew all about that day. And he planned for that day. Because he knew that there was a time that you were going to say, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. I'm lost and undone. My iniquity is taking me away. I understand that you came into this world for a purpose. Because you love me. Oh Lord, judge me not according to my works, but Lord, judge me according to your works." Oh, in you, he's well pleased. Don't you know that? Why else would he leave his home in glory to such an ignominious birth as to be laid in the animal's feed trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes? Well, not many miles away, about 7, Herod the Edomite king and all that follow him are engaged in their rich and licentious lifestyle. Why would he do such a thing? Well, because it's the Father's good pleasure. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse number 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 32. You know, the disciples had the same thought. God really doesn't like us. But maybe he'd be willing to put up with us. Nope. You know, sometimes we like to talk about verse 31, and we forget about verse number 32. But look at verse number 32 where it says, "Fear not, little flock." This is Jesus. "For it is your Father's," what are the next two words? good pleasure to give you the kingdom? You mean he's doing it because he wants to? Yep. That's exactly what it means. Fear not, little flock. May that message be to you this morning, if you're part of God's little flock. It's not a large flock. It's never been a large flock. It's always been a little flock. But your Father wants you to know something, because he wants you to have peace. Remember? Peace on earth, because of God's good pleasure in you. That's something you ought to remember when it seems like things aren't going so well. It's your Father's good pleasure. That should give you some peace, should it not? You're not just partially accepted. You're not grudgingly accepted, but you're wholeheartedly accepted in the Beloved. That's a pretty good message for Christmas, don't you think? Hope begets peace. And without peace, even if you don't take your own life, it'll be so miserable, you'll never have a good day in it. Turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. The gift of hope, the gift of peace. But there's yet more. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Gentile sages from afar. Where in the world did they get the message? They knew exactly what they had come for. They knew what time they should come. They knew the sign of his coming. They just didn't know where. And isn't it interesting that the sages in Jerusalem didn't know the time of his coming? They didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't understand the sign of his coming. They only knew where. Interesting. Now, much has been said about these magi, or wise men, that came from the far reaches of the West, and some of it bears repeating this morning. It is germane to what we're looking at. The journey that they undertook was not, "Let's jump in the Chevy and drive a few hundred miles, and we'll be there before the sun sets, and we do our business." No, it wasn't like that. Camels are very contrary and cantankerous beasts. That's left to somebody else. Yeah, they hold a lot of water, a lot of tank capacity, but they're slow. It took them a long, long time to leave the land of their nativity and come to Bethlehem of Judea. There had to be some strong driving force. Now you know that some theologians, no, I'm not even tempted to say bless their hearts, that would tell you, well, those wise men simply came to pay homage to a new king in Jerusalem. They didn't come to worship him as God. They just came to pay homage to him. You know, as one head of state to another. Yeah, right. Sure. Then it'd be like the President of the United States going to some very small, insignificant, if you will, third world country that ends in Stan, and pay homage to their new guerrilla tribal chief. That doesn't even make any sense. Now, they came with a purpose in mind. And when their purpose was realized, they were filled with joy. And that's what I want to drive at. What they saw at the end of that long and arduous journey was not the future king of an insignificant third-rate nation, which is what Israel was by then, just the vestiges, the dregs, and the remnants that happened to be left over. No, they came to worship an entirely different order of king. The scripture says that they worshiped him in verse number 11. They worshiped him as Jehovah God. They came and sought him out just like the shepherds did on the night of his birth. Let's go see this thing that the angels have told us about. And they did. Found him wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's a few years later now. Wise men come from the east. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? How could they have known that? You know, the scripture tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here Herod is, sitting in a palace 7 miles from where the Lord Jesus is born, and he's not the least bit interested in going out to worship him. He's only interested in taking his life. Most potentates care very little for rivals. And not only that, it isn't even a Jewish king that's sitting on the throne, it's an Edomite. Why would those Gentiles come from so far away? Well, they knew what they were looking for. But how did they know? Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. Let's look at that question just for a moment. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 21. You know, this really looks obscure when you're just doing your chapter a day to keep the devil away. But when you start to draw it all together, there's something here that ought to start filling your heart with joy. How did they know? Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So you're saying, well, what does that have to do with the wise men? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was a Chaldean, don't you know? Do you know who the Chaldeans were? They were the wise men. And they lived far to the west of Jerusalem. Daniel was counted as one of the Chaldeans. You don't suppose that Nebuchadnezzar's religious people knew about this book, do you? You don't suppose that when Nebuchadnezzar, in his own handwriting, wrote Daniel chapter 4 and extolled the great God of heaven, that all of the nation of Babylon took notice of Daniel and those Jewish captives that had been brought down into the province some years before? You don't suppose that the Chaldeans suddenly got interested in saying, what is this guy doing for scholarly work? You see, it was publish or perish even in those days. You don't suppose they got a hold of the book of Daniel and they began to study it? What is this all about? We have seen notable miracles. Some of us were out on the plain of Dura when we heard our own king say, I threw 3 into the furnace, but lo, I see 4. We saw those 3 Hebrew children come out of there. The smoke and smell of the fire hadn't even passed on to their clothes. We saw it. Maybe we better read this book. I think that's probably what happened. You see, they knew the time of his coming. Remember when they marched into Jerusalem and asked Herod, where's the king of the Jews? Herod could tell them where, but he couldn't tell them when. He had to go and ask his scribes and sages, and they didn't know either. They were all caught by surprise. Here comes a bunch of Gentiles from the west, and they know why they're there. Look at Numbers 24 and verse number 15. Numbers 24 and verse number 15. Here's the prophet for hire. Disgusting sort of a man, this Balaam. As we read about him, most of us wish, oh, would have been good if God had just written him out of the book. Mm-mm. No, he's got a prophecy here that's going to give us some joy when we stop and think about it. Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 15. And he, Balaam, took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Well, well, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Oh, like Daniel, the prophecy's not for a long time, but it is sure. God even uses this Gentile prophet for hire. Almost reminds us of the words of Job, doesn't it? the oldest book in the Bible. All of the troubles that befell Job. And you wouldn't want a litany of friends like he had. I think that's where the saying came from, with friends like that, who would need enemies? Job said, I know that in the latter days my Savior shall stand upon the earth, and with my own eyes I'm going to see him. Not the eyes of another, but with my own eyes. Though the skin worms devour this body, though it be utterly consumed, yet I shall see him. You know, there's a difference between happiness and joy. That's where people make their mistake. They want to get happy for Christmas. Happy wears off. But joy never does. Joy is something that comes from the inside. Happiness is something that tries to seep in from the outside. Doesn't work. Old Balaam said, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, a star out of Jacob. Do you know who Balaam was? No. Probably not. Balaam was one of the Magi of the West. He would have known the Chaldeans. He could well have been privy to all of the learning of the ancients concerning the coming of the Messiah. You see, it wasn't entirely a Jewish thing. Here comes Magi from the East. Now they know the timing. They know the sign. But what about the result? The scripture, when they said they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Because they knew that their journey had been fruitful. Their timing was right. Their direction was right. Everything was right. And they had not come to see a political potentate, but the Jehovah God of heaven. How do we know that? Because of the gifts that they offered. And I won't belabor that point again this morning, since we're getting short on time. But they brought gold, which speaks of deity, the frankincense, fit for prayers, incense before God, and the myrrh, which spoke of his death. They knew what they were dealing with. They understood. They had copies of these prophecies. And they had apparently spent a whole lot more time studying what little bit that they had than those that sat in Jerusalem who ignored the great bulk of what they had. Turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1. One more point, we'll be through. Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1. Well, hope. That's one of the greatest gifts. That's what'll keep you going. Peace. Oh, without peace, what is life? Joy. When so many around us sorrow. But what makes it all possible? Salvation. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Politicians never change, do they? And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Still isn't. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Without salvation, there's no hope of having the other three gifts that we just spent the last half hour talking about. Without salvation, you have no hope. Without salvation, if you have any peace, it's based upon a false premise. Without salvation, you can have no joy. You can have happiness, but you can't have any joy. And you know, when the time came to give the gift of salvation, God didn't send a judge. And how well He knows that this sin-soaked world needs a judge. And He didn't send a lawgiver. He did that with Moses. Didn't change a lot, did it? No, He sent a Savior. Wow, that's exactly what the human race needed. A Savior. Look at this again. Verse number 11 says, For unto you, not unto somebody else. This is made very personal. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We need deliverance from what we are. And if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, I hope you've listened with interest about the gift of hope and peace and joy. Because without those things, it doesn't matter what else you have, you're not going to have a very happy life. It's not going to be a good life. And the only way that you can have those gifts is by taking the gift of salvation. It's the greatest of all gifts. And it's for you. How does it work? Verse number 12 tells us, And this shall be a sign unto you. You know, some people would look at that and say, Oh, we just go look for this child that's wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and then we'll know that that's the Savior. No, there's a deeper meaning here. This shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, I suppose you already know that swaddling clothes are grave cloths. That was the sign. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is you. That includes me. You need a Savior. You don't need a religious guru. You don't need a psychologist. You don't need a psychiatrist. You don't need a financial advisor. But you really do need a Savior. There are long-term ramifications of salvation. Now, what I've talked about this morning, the hope, the peace, and the joy, those are things that you can have right now in this life. But, folks, we're not going to be here all that long. There's coming a time when we're going to go out into eternity, a time soon. And we're going to have to give an account to the great potentate of the universe, Jehovah God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, it's He that sits upon the great white throne. That same one that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger a couple thousand years ago is going to be sitting upon a great white throne. And how sad it is to the great bulk of humanity, He'll say, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You don't want to be in that number, and you don't have to be. Because Christmas is about the coming of a Savior. We don't need a judge. Listen, our sins have already judged us. We don't have to do something to get in trouble with God. We're already in trouble with Him. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have to do anything else. And we certainly don't need a judge. A judge would be real unhandy right now, don't you think? And we don't need another lawgiver. We've already got the law. The wages of sin is death. The law is, don't sin, because sin is transgression of the law, but we got a problem because we've all already done it. We don't need a lawgiver. We need a Savior. And that's what He came into the world to do. How do we get the gift of salvation? You know, one of the things, and it's tragic, that the bulk of the wise men of both the East and the West have done is make religion so convoluted and so difficult. And you know, people like that because it appeals to our pride. I want to get involved in this religion that requires something of me. If you're turned that way, don't fool around with religion. Go straight to the Masons. Yeah, become an entered apprentice. You can start working your way up the ladder. Isn't it ironic? After you get all those degrees, you burn. Religion won't work. We don't need religion. We need a Savior. We need somebody that loves us enough to come to where we are. And that's what He did on Christmas. He didn't call us up through the ranks of a religion, but He came to where we are to deal with us as we are, lost and undone in our sin. And all we have to do is admit it before Him. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we'll have His mercy because, remember, He wants to do this. He's not doing it begrudgingly. You don't have to try to talk Him into it by doing a whole bunch of good works, because all of your good works are just filthy rags. He's doing it because He wants to. That throws a whole different color on it, doesn't it? Remember the story of the two men that went down to the temple to pray? The one was the Pharisee, the religious man. I'm so good. And I'm sure glad that I wasn't born this publican. But the publican, he said, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that one went down to his house justified. It's up to you. Do you have the greatest gifts? Do you want them? Just one way. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. And as we've looked into Your Word, we've looked at those things that deal with us as human beings. Dear Lord, we're living in a world now that really has no hope. They've cast away their hope by casting You away, the same way that they've cast away their peace and their joy, because they don't want to retain You in their minds. You've turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. But Lord, there are still those that have a heart for You. And I pray, dear Lord, if there'd be one here this morning that would say, I'm not really saved, but I want meaning in my life. I want to have those gifts that only You can give me. Lord, save me. I pray that You'd draw them to Yourself this morning. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved, that sometimes get really careless about things. It's just another Christmas season. It'll soon be gone. We'll be thinking about New Year's. Oh Lord, we'd ought to be thinking about these same things too, every single day of the year. I pray, dear Lord, that You'd increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.